Good morning, and happy Easter. Us Anglicans know how to drag things out, so Easter is not just a day. Praise God, Easter is a season. Easter is really every day for the believer. We believe that Jesus is alive, so happy Easter. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I invite you to find a Bible and open it to John chapter 5, if you would like. We begin a six-week-long journey in this chapter today. This will take us the whole season of Easter, John chapter 5. And I think it's good timing that we turn to this particular chapter now. Last week, if you were with us on Easter, or if you were with other Christians on Easter, we celebrated that Jesus really is alive. Jesus really is our living hope. And so as we turn now to John chapter 5, even in these first few verses that we're going to look at, we see the living hope himself, Jesus, our living hope, bringing hope to someone who is totally hopeless. He's bringing hope to someone who's totally helpless here. And as we'll see, someone who's almost totally faithless. And Jesus asks the crippled man a question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And I'd like for us to let that question hang over us this morning, because it's a question that Jesus asks us too. Do you want to be healed? And on the one hand, it may seem like an easy question with an easy answer. Yes, of course. Of course I want to be healed. But on the other hand, it's a more serious question, and it demands a more serious answer. For the sake of time this morning, let's just dive right in here into this new chapter, John chapter 5. In these first five verses, John sets the scene. So we're looking at John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. John sets the scene. After this, meaning the events of chapter 4, we don't know how long it's been, time has passed. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, if we were just to skip past some of these verses here and get into the miracle, we would do ourselves a disservice and we would miss a lot. So I'd like just to highlight for us some groundwork that John, the author, lays here. And the first thing to observe is that John, once again, presents us with real facts. Just like we noticed in his account of the resurrection, it's comforting, I think, that John and the other writers of the Gospels and of Scripture include real facts. It's good to remind ourselves that what we're reading this morning actually happened. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not some made-up story in a made-up place. John includes real details here, real facts, to remind us, to show us that this really happened. So facts John presents us with. Second, though, this is John writing, so we can't miss the symbolism here. There's some really deep gospel symbolism that John wants us to see. He doesn't put it up on a billboard with flashing neon lights, but it's there, and it's beautiful. It's sometimes possible to read too much symbolism into John, but I don't think we're reading too much into some of the symbolism here. Just think about this with me for a few minutes. That of all the stories that John could have told us, of all the pools that existed and all the pools that I'm sure Jesus visited, this pool is by the sheep gate. John is nodding here for the first time in his book. It's like a little melody that he just sort of pops in here. The sheep gate. The theme of Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. Of all the pools that could have taken place at, John tells us the story of this one happening at a pool by the sheep gate. Now, second, this pool is called Bethesda. I know we're familiar with a particular Bethesda in Maryland, but this one is in Jerusalem. And Bethesda in Hebrew means house of mercy. Well, that seems fitting for what Jesus is about to do. And in Aramaic, Bethesda means place of poured out water. Also fitting for what Jesus is about to do. Now, the third thing about this pool is that John tells us in great detail, it's covered by five colonnades. Many of the church fathers, including Augustine, and who am I to argue with Augustine, said that these five colonnades represent the first five books of the law, which in themselves are just a shadow of what's to come. In and of themselves, they're unable to bring life. They're unable to bring salvation and healing and redemption. Jesus loves to walk into situations like this where he walks into something that represents the old, something that represents the incomplete. He did it with the water into wine. He did it in the temple. He did it with the well. And here Jesus is again walking into a place where there are these five colonnades representing the incompletion that Jesus will now walk into and bring his perfection into. So to recap some of the symbolism here that we see, again, not in a flashing light, but beautifully here in these first few verses, that the shepherd Jesus has come to a pool near a sheep gate for a crippled sheep to bring a crippled sheep into his house of mercy and to give him living water from his well, something the law could never do. So we've looked at some facts here and then some gospel symbolism. Now third, before we move on, we have the case of the missing verse. Did anybody else in this room do a double take and think to themselves, where is verse 4? If you look down at your Bible, the ESV version, and in pretty much every other version of the Bible, verse 4 is gone. The King James includes it, some other versions include it, but mostly across the board for centuries now, the church has agreed that what used to be verse 4, designated as verse 4, was not in the original source material of the book of John. So like we talked about with the facts that John presents to us, giving us faith in the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture, this ought to encourage us as well, that the Bible that we have before us today can be trusted. Because even down to the minutiae here, like of one verse, when there isn't clear evidence that the words are original, that the authors are original, that the words were breathed out by God, anything that hasn't met those criteria has been taken out. So here's what some Bibles include as verse 4, and this might sound familiar to you. You might have heard this at some point. Verse 4 in the Bibles it's in, says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." So that verse was not in the original scrolls. What it was added later to reflect a widely held view, more accurately, a widely held superstition, that some people believed that this pool, when it bubbled, had supernatural properties to it. That wasn't the case. This pool was a reservoir, partly, and it also had a natural spring, and so it naturally bubbled. And so that's helpful to know that there was that view, that superstition in that time, but it wasn't in the original material. And there wasn't anything supernatural about the spring. The whole point of this story is that the only thing supernatural is coming to the spring. It's Jesus. He's the shepherd coming for one of his crippled sheep. And this crippled sheep is so crippled, he doesn't even know the shepherd's voice. He doesn't show any indication that he knows of Jesus, of trying to get to Jesus, completely helpless, completely paralyzed. And once again, like we've seen over and over and over again, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative here to bring another sheep into his house of mercy. And that's what happens now in verses 6 through 9. And there are two levels at which it's necessary to approach these verses. First, the physical level. We'll look at that level first, because Jesus does deal here with real long-term infirmity and suffering. But there's a deeper level at which Jesus addresses spiritual sickness, spiritual infirmity, and spiritual paralysis, even faithlessness. So two levels, spiritual and physical. So first we'll focus on the physical, pointing us to Jesus the healer. Here is Jesus the healer. Look with me at verse 6. When Jesus saw the crippled man lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Again, on the one hand, an easy question, but on the other hand, a much more serious question. So let's look at it first from a physical perspective, on the level of Jesus the healer. The sick man answers Jesus in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." This is incredible to think that this man had suffered like this for 38 years, 4 decades almost, a lifetime of suffering and pain. And he was close, literally, he could see it. He was close to what he thought was the cure. But to use a modern analogy, this isn't a joke, it's just to put this in modern terms. He could see the doctor's office, but he couldn't get in the door. He couldn't get an appointment. Every time new appointments opened up, someone else was quicker to get in. He could see what he thought was the cure, these magical waters, but he couldn't even get in. He's a picture for us here. Really, truly, physically, on a physical level, he's a picture for us of real, chronic, terminal, absolute, rock-bottom, long-term physical suffering. And I know that in this room this morning, in your lives, or in your bodies, or in your families, are stories of suffering and sickness and infirmity that may not qualify in the biblical sense of an invalid, but certainly qualify as desperate. You're desperate. It's a terminal diagnosis. Insurance refuses to cover it. There's nothing else that can be done. And you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've come up here for prayer after the service, and nothing has changed. Is God even listening to your prayer? Does he even really care? He could just fix it in the snap of a finger. He's God. He could do it, but he's not doing it. Why? And if you heard of a pool that got stirred up by an angel and you could step in and be healed of your problem, you'd be at that pool in a heartbeat. There are the physical infirmities that of course you want Jesus to heal. And like this man, you can be driven to despair. This man's in despair. So on this physical level here, looking at Jesus the healer, let me offer a few pastoral words about all this from John 5, about long-term physical suffering that God isn't healing yet. First, there is no easy answer to your suffering. There's no easy answer. And any form of Christianity that seeks to give easy answers in suffering is about as shallow as possible. There's no easy answers in your suffering. Like for this man, he didn't know. He had to wait 38 years. He had to wait 38 years before Jesus came to town, because in Jesus' sovereignty, that was at the appointed time for Jesus to heal this man in order that this man's story would be forever chronicled in Scripture. Sometimes it takes 38 years. Sometimes longer. Sometimes the healing doesn't come until heaven. And you're in that suffering and you're crying out with these questions. Why? Why won't God heal me? When will God heal me? How will he heal me? Someday in heaven, Jesus will explain everything. Someday in heaven, you will have perfect understanding about the whys. But there are no easy answers to your suffering in this life. But second, there is gospel comfort in your suffering, and we see that here. It's not an easy answer. It's not wallpapering over suffering, but it is real comfort in your suffering. Verse 6, again, this theme of the sovereign knowledge of Jesus. He knows Nathanael. He knows the woman at the well. He knows the official's son. He knows He knows. So verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and what's the next word? Knew that he had already been there a long time. I'm not saying this is an easy answer, but there is gospel comfort in this, that Jesus sees your suffering. Jesus knows how long you've been suffering. Psalm 56, verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Just think about that. That this was true for that crippled sheep at the house of mercy near the sheep gate. And this is true for you, you precious sheep who belong to Jesus. He sees you in your suffering. He knows how long you've been suffering. And this isn't an easy answer, but this is comfort that Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Third pastoral word about this idea of long-term suffering that we see it here even is that there is a certain promise in your suffering that in Christ you will be healed one day. Your healing may come in this life, but even healing in this life is just a band-aid. Because not to be a party pooper here, but we're all going to die one day. And so whatever level of healing God in his wisdom decides to give you in this life is only temporary. God will heal you one day. It's a promise, certain promise in your suffering in Christ. But even earthly healing is temporary. You will be totally healed. Hear this, believer, that one day you will not suffer anymore. You will be totally healed. Only Jesus knows when that day is. None of us know why God doesn't heal all the time. None of us know God's timeline. And just to say, if you ever find yourself being prayed for here at the church and anybody starts to tell you when God's going to heal you or why God isn't healing you, please come tell me. Because we don't know. Only God knows when. It might happen in this life. It might happen in the next. Praise God, the healing we will receive in the next life is not just a fairy tale wish. It is a certain promise. For the first 35 years of my life, I suffered with terrible eyesight and eye problems. And when I was a little boy, I would beg God to heal me. Parents would say goodnight, they'd leave the room, and many nights I would lay in my bed and just beg God to heal my eyes. About negative 16 in each eye. My glasses were about this thick. And as I grew up into my mid-teens and 20s and 30s, I developed chronic dry eyes, warped corneas, incredible eye pain, pretty much minute by minute. And very few people knew about it. And I would beg God to heal me. I remember when I was little, we had a house in Kissimmee, the rectory we lived in. We had an antenna to pick up a few channels. And one of the channels we picked up, unfortunately, was the Christian channel. And I would watch the televangelists sometimes. Now I'm a televangelist, so God has a sense of humor. Never thought about that before. I'm even wearing a white coat now. So I would watch these televangelists, and I would hope that they would talk to me through the TV. And it wasn't until 2019 when God finally healed me through the hands of an eye surgeon. And I was remembering this past week where that eye surgery center was, and it was in Bethesda, Maryland, of all places. It's just amazing. And before the surgery, it was a Monday morning in June 2019, before the surgery, the eye surgeon held my hand and prayed for me. And then I prayed for him. And I looked at him, and I said, I have been praying for healing for 35 years. And you're the answer to those prayers. It's hard to wait that long. And many of you have been praying for twice that. And sometimes healing comes on this earth. We praise God for that. But sometimes healing comes in heaven. Do you want to be healed? Yes. Yes, of course I want to be healed. There are those physical infirmities that, of course, you want Jesus to heal. And let's keep praying. Don't give up. Let's keep praying and praying and pressing in. Come for prayer. Make an appointment with a prayer team. But what about those things that we might not want God to heal? What about those sicknesses or those addictions, those sins that you actually enjoy? That place where you're crippled and you know it, maybe it's genetic, maybe it's how you were raised, maybe it's a secret, and you manage it really well. And maybe it's easier for you to feed that sickness than to starve it. Do you want to be healed? In one of the commentaries on John I've been enjoying by a man named Rodney Whitaker, he remarked this: 10 minutes hard thought on this question could lead us to new depths of repentance. Do you want to be healed? That's a serious question that demands a serious answer, because there are infirmities that you might actually prefer. But the good news here, the good news of the gospel for us weak, feeble, crippled sinners, is don't you doubt for a moment the incredible depths of the grace of God in Christ. And don't you doubt for a moment his incredible resurrection power through the Holy Spirit to kindly heal those places in you, even if all you can mutter is a feeble, almost inaudible yes to Jesus. This man was not healed on account of his magnificent faith. What a weak, broken, exhausted whimper of faith he's able to muster here. You ever heard of the name it and claim it? Well, here's about the opposite of that. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. His faith sounds more like pitiful desperation to me. But praise God, that's enough. Pitiful desperation is enough. I tell you what, verse 4 is not the only verse that's not in your Bibles. Here's another verse that's not in your Bibles. And if you can find this verse, I'll give you $1,000,000. God helps those who help themselves. Here's what I want to say to that. Bull. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who can only mutter, exhausted and broken, I want to be healed. Or maybe all you can mutter, exhausted and broken, is I want to be healed. Maybe all you can mutter is, Jesus, I can't even get myself in the water. That's enough. You don't need to have a magnificent faith. You need a magnificent Savior. And in Christ, you've got one. Whoever told you that you need to have a magnificent faith, you need a magnificent Savior. Look at verse 8 with me. We'll close here, because now we see Jesus, the resurrector. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. I love this, where John's brilliance and Jesus' brilliance and the Bible's brilliance all converges here. This word that Jesus says for get up, it's a command of resurrection. It's a word that appears in all the gospel accounts of the resurrection. It means get up, rise, come to life. Jesus commands this man to resurrection, and Jesus can command the man to resurrection because, as Jesus says to Mary and Martha outside of Lazarus' tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus commands this man to resurrection, and he will speak resurrection into your feeble soul as well, because it has nothing to do with what's present in this man. Again, a little repeat of last week. What does this man contribute to the equation here? Paralysis. Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus contribute? Resurrection. Get up, be resurrected, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. This poor, pitiful sheep's legs were broken. And Jesus saw him and had compassion on him. This poor sheep's soul and will was broken. He was as good as dead. This man could only make it to the outside of the pool of Bethesda. But that was enough, because the true and greater and perfect pool of Bethesda came to him and brought this little lamb into his house of mercy, into the place of poured out water. And he healed him. Even a pitiful faith is enough for Jesus to show his resurrection power in your life. Hear the good news of the gospel for you this morning, little lambs. That the living hope of the pool of Bethesda comes to you. You don't need to make an appointment. You don't need to wait in line. You don't need to fill out paperwork. You need to be desperate, paralyzed even, and the living hope of the pool of Bethesda will come to you. By the power of his resurrection, Jesus not only has the power to heal you, but he has the power to raise you from the dead. You will not suffer forever, but you will live forever. Praise God. Let's pray. All morning, as I've been reflecting on this some more, that promise from the book of Hebrews keeps coming to my mind, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but who in every way was tempted, and who took our suffering and our sickness upon himself on the cross. So, Father, I pray for myself and for each person here and at home, especially those right now who are watching from home who couldn't get to church today because they're sick. Lord God, would you root us and anchor us firmly to a living hope in Jesus Christ, in our suffering, in our sickness, in these bodies. Fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.